Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And if you're using the blue Bibles, you'll find that on page 964. This morning we are starting the Apostles' second letter to the church in Corinth. And Paul starts with his usual greeting, which follows his normal pattern. If he were to follow his normal pattern, after the greeting, he would say after that, "I thank God for you." That's what he usually says. But in this case, he thanks God for providing comfort in affliction. And that adds a sort of different twist to this letter right from the beginning. Please follow along as I read God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, and we ask that you would now speak to our hearts about how you strengthen us in every affliction through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you go down in an unfinished basement and you enjoy looking at things involving construction, it's kind of enjoyable because you can see the construction right there. You can see the joists and you can see the wiring and the plumbing, and it's all very interesting for some of us. I was visiting a house once that was built in a sort of unconventional manner by the previous owner, and in going down into the under area, it was quite an amazing sight. It was a level of unconventionality, in fact, chaos, that seemed unfixable and sort of overwhelming. And seeing problems like that can make you just want to hang out in the other levels of the house and just enjoy the nice features elsewhere. You know, the Corinthians as a church seem, at some level, very impressive. They're in an impressive city. They are culturally, they have a lot of access to culture there. Corinth is very thriving. They seem to have some local talent in the church, although that's not it's a mixed blessing. But it is a spiritually chaotic place. But Paul, seeing the issues in this church, the chaos, doesn't avoid it. He names it, and he writes a letter to instruct them and deal with it. And what Paul is going to do, we'll see in this letter, is apply big doses of gospel truth in many situations. And what this reminds us of is that whatever the level of affliction or chaos in a church or in our lives individually, the grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient, and the wonder of his saving work is ultimately the answer to what we go through. And that message is going to come out loud and clear in 2 Corinthians many ways. This morning we talk about the comfort of Christ, and we're going to, first of all, focus on the Corinthians. This is the first sermon in the book, so we're going to do a little background on Corinth and the Corinthians. Then we're going to talk about comfort, just walking through the passage and hitting some high points. And then third, we are going to think about what it means to welcome comfort. So first of all, about the Corinthians, they're in this church in Corinth, Greece. You may know that Greece falls into a kind of a north and south territory, and they're connected by a little strip of land, an isthmus, and just south of that little land bridge sits the city of Corinth. It's a great location. Imagine if Panama were 2 or 3 miles wide, and then you could kind of plop a city right there. That's sort of like Corinth. So it was situated with access to two different seas. It had a seaport associated on the east with the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey, so it was an eastward-facing city. But then it had a port on the other side facing west toward the Ionian Sea, over toward Sicily and Italy and up towards, I believe it's the Adriatic Sea in that direction, so it faced westward as well. And of course, anybody traveling by land through the north and south is going to pass through or near Corinth. So there's tons of trade, and it brings a lot of wealth, and it makes Corinth a powerful city. Now, it's also a very ancient city, but at this period in history, Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans, and then about 100 years later rebuilt as a Roman colony. So the citizens of Corinth at this time are Roman citizens, and that's a big perk when you live in the Roman Empire. Also, the city is the capital of Achaia, and what that means at this point in time, that refers to an administrative district that includes all of Greece except for the very northern parts of Greece. So it's a capital city. So it has culture. It has importance. It also has a high degree of moral corruption. Prostitution was unfortunately huge in Corinth. And there was a temple of Aphrodite or Venus in Corinth that by some accounts had 1,000 priestesses working in the temple. And this is just, you know, this is out in the open, and this is what Corinth was. So you just try to get your mind around that. So Paul goes in there, and he founds a church. Acts chapter 18 tells us that Paul stayed there for about a year and a half, so he knows many of the people very well. He invested a lot there. After Paul founds the church, he then moves on. But after he leaves, he hears about problems in the church, and so he writes the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, he's addressing numerous things, especially the problem of factions. So they'd split into different groups, and one would say, I follow Paul, or I follow Peter, I follow Apollos. And they're kind of going at it in competition. And so there's a kind of competition for greatness, and there's a sort of tendency toward grandiosity, and towards that a tendency not just for disunity and meanness, to be honest, but just a kind of a pretty thorough worldliness at many points. In other words, the church in Corinth is very Corinth. And the letter of 1 Corinthians, unfortunately, did not iron out all the difficulties. And as you read through 2 Corinthians, you can see that issues remain. So, for instance, sometime after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul writes another letter that he refers to in chapter 2, verse 1, just across the page. He visits them in what he refers to there as a painful visit. And painful is almost an understatement. And we'll talk about the painful visit in a few weeks. But then in addition to the painful visit, there is he calls it a difficult letter. So apparently he writes this difficult letter in chapter 7, verse 8. You can read about that. And it follows up the painful visit, and it encourages them to deal with a troublemaker there in the congregation, which they do, thankfully. But then there's other issues going on as well. There is other trouble that's brewing, and you can see this in chapters 10 through 13. So the last four chapters in the book, it refers to how certain polished teachers have come to Corinth, and they're criticizing Paul as a sort of a cut-rate apostle, like not much of an apostle. And they're criticizing him, which of course is also criticizing the gospel he preaches. So that's pretty serious stuff. It's interesting as you read through the book, there's a kind of a tone shift between chapters 9 and 10. It seems like probably at that point Paul got some news about what was going on, and the whole letter takes a sort of more stern tone right at the end, which is really interesting. And then there's just one more thing in the mix, which is that Paul is fundraising. He wants the Corinthians to join him in an offering for needy Christians in Jerusalem, and that's in chapters 8 and 9. So there's all these issues going on, and Paul is juggling these relational and spiritual challenges. But in this book, he speaks to the issues with theological truth as deep as anything you'll find in all of Scripture. Quite remarkable. I would say even the Gospel of John, perhaps, has nothing on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is quite a book. So it's quite a contrast, too, because the way the Corinthians are acting is in some ways so immature. And you can read it and you just say, what? I mean, it seems so like, I don't know, almost like the plot of a poorly written movie. It's like, you guys, come on. But then the truth that Paul brings to their situation is so profound, it can make you almost drop to your knees and worship God. And it just reminds us that even though we as Christians have problems, and though oftentimes our problems are quite repetitive, and there is attached to them a degree of frustration and immaturity, and they seem sometimes pointless, in the midst of all of that, God does a deep work in his people, and we must never forget it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so this book is about how, amidst all these frustrating troubles, Christ is at work bringing about something new by his grace. So that's a bit of an overture to the book. Speaking of grace, just look at the introduction in verses 1 through 2. Paul says his own name. He says who he's writing to. And this is all pretty standard form for Paul. I've preached on book intros before, so I'm not going to do it this time. Just notice the classic greeting he gives them in verse 2, where he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very familiar words to us. We usually start our services with those words, and it's such an encouraging place to start. It reminds us, again, no matter how difficult things may become for any Christian or for any church, we know that the Father has sent the Son to make peace with us, and that we, reconciled to God, are in his good graces. And therefore, God in his grace does cleanse us of our sin, and God, by his sustaining grace, sticks with us and stands by us to strengthen us as we press forward. Grace to you and peace. It's a great opening word. How good it is to be a Christian. Turning to the opening theme here in verses 3 to 7, this is about comfort. As I mentioned earlier, Paul does something unusual here. Normally after greeting at church, you will say, I thank God for you, for your labor of love, or for your gifts, or whatever. The Corinthians seem to be pretty convinced of their specialness already. So I think maybe that's the reason Paul takes a turn here and says something else. As he speaks to this special church with its flashy preachers and all that, Paul just simply praises God for help in affliction. What he says is perfectly true, and it kind of stands on its own, but it's just interesting that he does something different here that is not only true, but it's a bit of a lesson in what it means to have a Christian mindset. To be a Christian means that you call on God for help. That's what it is at its bottom. Remember how Peter cries out to Christ? He says, save me, Lord, I'm sinking. That's sort of like what it means to be a Christian. Or we think of the publican saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or we think of Jesus starting out the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Christianity is not the story of how great Christians are. It is the story of how good God is in sending his Son for us and drawing us to himself. God has reached out to us and is a God of comfort. And it seems that Paul is pointing them in that direction by this meditation of comfort in affliction. Now, in terms of the affliction, what affliction is Paul thinking of? Well, we're going to see next week that specifically he mentions the afflictions in Asia. So he was across the sea there in Asia Minor, and something terrible happened. And so he's meditating on how difficult that was. But in addition to that, we can see in the rest of the book that he has suffered many hardships as an apostle. And when you get to chapter 11, he in fact lists some of the incredible things he's been through. And then toward the end of the list, he says this. He says, "Not least is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." That's in chapter 11, verse 28. So he's talking about his the kind of mental, emotional, spiritual burden of caring for God's people. And, you know, if any churches are making his blood pressure go up, Corinthians is probably not at the bottom of the list. I mean, think about this painful visit and the difficult letter and everything they're going through. Yes, they themselves are part of his affliction. And that's in the backdrop here too. On the other hand, Paul is causing them some hardship as well as he's reproving them. So this is a difficult moment. And it's a fitting moment then to reflect on God's comfort in affliction. As verse 3 says, God comforts us in all our affliction. Now, digging into this comfort just a bit, we see in verse 3 that the comfort flows at the very least from God's disposition. In other words, before we get to the issue of how is it that God can show comfort to us, it's just stated here that God is a God of comfort. In other words, he has a merciful heart. Verse 3 says that he is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And then verse 4 points out that as God shows mercy to us, he teaches us to be merciful to others and comfort them. And this is true at a kind of basic level of disposition and example. It is kind of like if you can think of little you, and maybe you are little you, but or you can think back to your own childhood, when you clunk your head or skin your knee, and you run off to mom, and she gives you a hug, and then she puts a Band-Aid on your knee, and she says, "Go play." And then when you have kids of your own, you do the same thing. You learned it from mom. And there's a way in which being a Christian is like that. It's that our Heavenly Father is so merciful. As we bask in his help, we then also are instructed in how to comfort one another. The word here translated comfort means more than just to soothe. It's more than just, you know, there now. You'll be okay. There is something in it. Well, the analogy of mom and the Band-Aid is actually not a bad analogy, because there is a in comfort in the Greek, but also in the root of the English word, there's something in there that has to do with strengthening. You know, come fort. It's related to the word of fortify or fortress. And so in the original word, there's an idea of consolation, but also an idea of strength. So our God has a merciful heart toward us, but he's also strongly inclined to stand by us and help us. So the disposition in verses 3 and 4, the Father's merciful spirit comes to expression in the work of the Son, and that's in verse 5. Verse 5 is important. Follow along if you have your Bibles open. Verse 5 says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." We share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So apparently there is some sort of fellowship or connection between what Jesus suffers on the cross preeminently and the suffering that we go through. Paul spells it out more clearly in chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10, which is just over the page. He says there at the end of verse 9, he says, "We are struck down but not destroyed." That's affliction. He says, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And that's what he is saying as well. That's what he's referring to in verse 5. Our affliction somehow ties into the cross of Christ, and our comfort somehow ties into the resurrection of Christ. So, what does that mean? Well, first of all, we're going to say what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that we, in any sense, atone for our own sins. When it comes to gaining salvation and gaining a status of righteous and being God's child, we do not somehow pay for our own sins. Jesus said at the end of his crucifixion, he said, "It is finished." And that means the price is paid. We don't add to that what we do. Much less can we add any glory to his resurrection in terms of gaining salvation. When it comes to gaining salvation, we are very much sidelined. So we affirm that. And we also affirm that as God sanctifies us, as he teaches us, we do fellowship with the cross of Christ. And you can think of this fellowship in terms of when Jesus was on the cross, God was making a statement, or we could also say Jesus was taking a stand. He was standing against sin, and he was standing for righteousness. And we, when we come to Christ, we as Christians, as it were, stand with him. We say, following Jesus, by God's grace, I'm going to stand against sin. I'm going to stand for what's right. I'm going to battle against my own sinful desires. I'm going to seek to hang in there and love my friends and neighbors and church, even when it's hard. Because I'm standing with Christ for what is good and what is right. Though it involves suffering at many points, as it must in a fallen world. So that's a kind of fellowship of the cross. And then as the Holy Spirit strengthens us by pointing us to Christ, as he helps us to stand, as he reminds us of the coming glory, then we are also comforted in a sort of resurrection fellowship. So we're fellowshipping with Christ in his cross and in his resurrection day by day. This is taught in 2 Corinthians. It's also taught in Romans 6 and Philippians chapter 3. So this is a common theme in Paul's writings. Looking then at verses 6 and 7, just briefly, Jesus calls all of us to experience affliction and comfort together. It's like when you stand at the cross of Christ, and when you stand at his tomb, as it were, you stand with everyone else who is standing there. And as we stand together with Christ, God does a good work in all of us. Though that involves affliction at some points, we encourage one another to be faithful, and we also comfort one another with the truth of who Jesus is. And that comes out in verses 6 and 7, how Christians are bound together in this fellowship. It would have been really tempting for Paul to say at this point in his relationship with them, I'm handing you off to Timothy. I'm done with you. I'm going to focus on the Philippians. They're joyful people. Or even, you know, I made some money making tents. I think I'll go back to that. Then I just have to deal with, like, suppliers and, like, poking my finger with a needle, which is a lot more less hard than this, you know. But he doesn't back away and say, forget you. The Corinthians, for that matter, don't back away from Paul. You could imagine them saying, oh, another letter from Paul. But they don't toss it. And we know that because we still have a letter today. So they received it. They hung in there too, which is really good. They hang together through hard times in a kind of fellowship of the cross and of the resurrection. And so when we stand together in Christ in affliction and in comfort, we cherish the same hope of salvation together. And Paul puts it in such a hopeful way in verse 7. And it seems like in verse 7, what he says is so definitive. He seems to be saying more than, I'm sure God will help you now. He seems to be pointing even beyond that to the final resurrection. Verse 7, he says, our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, so you will share in our comfort. In the finished work of Christ and his second coming imparts great hope for Christians who stand together even through afflictions. So as we consider that and we think about what that means for us, so as we move toward the close, let's think about what it means to welcome comfort. To welcome comfort. Just reflecting on how well this word lands on our hearts. If someone were to say to me, "Dan, do you like comfort?" I think the first superficial response would be, "Sure, yeah." But then a more reflective response would be, comfort is a distant second. You know what I really like? I like to not need any comfort. That's a lot better. I mean, who wants affliction, right? In other words, I don't deeply prefer to be comforted. I deeply prefer to be comfortable. And that's not entirely a good thing. I think in a way we all have a kind of inner Corinthian. Like, we want to be successful people and, you know, be part of a, you know, a great community and a great church with great leaders. Paul sarcastically calls the Corinthian leaders the super apostles at the end of the book. There's a lot of sarcasm at the end of the book. But we would like to have things go very well in our lives and have trouble at a minimum. But A, life is not like that, as everyone knows. And B, how would we ever get sanctified? We need the fellowship of the cross. We need to learn what it means to hang in there with Jesus through hard times in our own lives and in our relationships with others. Like, this is crucial for maturity and for the church to grow together and to bless one another. We need the fellowship of the cross in order to understand more the Father's mercy, the love of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. So, just one application for you this morning. This week you will suffer affliction of some kind. I'm not a prophet, but I can say it with some certainty. There's going to be something. And when that hits you, meditate on the question, what do I prefer? Do I prefer to be comfortable or do I prefer to be comforted? Because it's not the same thing. To be comforted is what we want. To be comfortable is to want to, you know, make it stop. It's to want to escape the conflict, to get out of the conversation, to get out of the situation, to wiggle out of the obligation, maybe to even cut ties with a person and just get out of there. Go into escape mode as a kind of first instinct and go for our own comfort. But the quest for being comfortable is sub-Christian. We want to be comforted. That is, when we don't long for affliction, but when it hits, we say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for standing with me. And help me to stand with your cross, and more than longing for escape, help me to do what is good. Help me to serve you with all of my heart, and help me to be an encouragement to other people who are standing here too. Help me to do well, Father, and encourage me with thoughts of your grace and with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And that is to stand fast in Christ and with the church in comfort. So we'll end there for today and a little bit more on that next week. But let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being joined to Jesus, and we thank you that as we learn to share in his afflictions, you also make us to abound in the comfort of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that this would be more and more of a reality to us. And we pray that as our afflictions do come, you would cause us also to abound in your mercy. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.